Excellent. Well, let's begin as we continue our study in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, continuing our study in what we are referring to as the Ordo Salutis, or the Order of Salvation. This is part 5C, if you're keeping track. Let's go to Joel as we begin our discussion, or continue this discussion on conversion tonight. Joel, chapter 2. Beginning at verse 12. Let's give attention now to God's word. The portion of scripture leading up to this verse is describing the day of the Lord, a day of darkness and a day of gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Fire devours before them and behind them flame burns. This is a passage that is describing the wrath of God as it comes upon the world as Christ returns. Verse 12, let's give attention now to God's word. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room in the bride or chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. As far as the reading of God's word, amen. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that as we continue to study tonight this truth, this doctrine of conversion, that you would help us. Lord God, we pray that you'd lead us by your Spirit, that we would have a better understanding of what it is to repent. Help us, Lord. We're weak, we're frail. We are insufficient repenters. We ask that you'd forgive us and help us. And we pray now all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as we look at this brief passage in Joel, it's much about repentance. I didn't read it, but as I said before, the first 11 verses in this chapter 2 of Joel are all about the wrath of God that was coming on the day of judgment. And it is a graphic picture. Like warriors, they shall charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb upon the houses and enter through the windows like a thief. The description is one such that there's nothing that escapes. Indeed, that's what verse 3 tells us. No one, nothing escapes the wrath of God. All are subject to it. And it ends with this description, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And then that's when Joel the prophet begins to call the people to return to the Lord. Repent in such a way. Return to me with all your heart. That's really the idea of repentance. And it also contains this idea of the grace and mercy of God, which stands behind our repentance, doesn't it? It gives us motivation for our repentance, gives us hope in our repentance. Indeed, this is a repentance of the people as a people. Verses 15 and 16, blow the trumpet in Zion, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation. This is repentance that is not just individual, but for the entire church. Verse 18, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. What a wonderful picture of repentance and what the Lord does as his people repent. Well, let's review a bit. Where have we been? Where what we've been talking about, that ordo salutis, the order of salvation. And again, that's the way of speaking about the way in which God applies that which was accomplished by his son to individuals. We've seen it. We've been studying it. The blue are the items that we've already been in. We've already discussed. We've already learned about. We're in this portion called conversion. And we've spoken of faith last week, but Lord willing, we're going to speak of repentance this week. But to see how this all fits in the order of salvation, calling, conversion, union with Christ, justification, adoption, sanctification, we have yet to touch upon perseverance and glorification. Tonight, we'll be talking about conversion specifically. Repentance, but we've already spoken about effectual calling, that work of God's Spirit, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills, persuading us and enabling us to embrace Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. And then, 33, justification, that's an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons us all our sins, accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Adoption, again, an act of God's free grace whereby we're received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. These are good things for us to be memorizing. Sanctification, the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die unto sin, live unto righteousness. So all those are the things that God is directing, they're works of God, they're acts of God. We have to jump to the 80s to pick up our duties to God in this ordo salutis, this order of salvation. And then as we do, we see that God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption in order to escape his wrath and curse. So we've been studying this. We studied last time faith in Jesus Christ, which is a saving grace, and where we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered to us in the gospel. So that brings us up to speed. That tells us where we're at. We are continuing our part three now, in three parts of this topic of conversion. We have spoken about faith. We've spoken generally about what God requires of us. Now we're going to speak very particularly about repentance. All right. So what does the Shorter Catechism have to say about repentance? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner out of a true sense of the sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. As usual, the larger catechism is a bit fuller, and we're going to follow this one tonight. Starts off the same way. It's saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. Important to include those. Whereby, out of a sight and sense, not only the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sin, is that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in the ways of new obedience. So tonight, we're going to take this larger catechism and break it down into these heads, five of them: sight and sense of sin, apprehension of mercy, grieving and hating sin, turning to God, and endeavoring after new obedience. We're just taking those words right out of the larger catechism. We're going to see where these doctrines are, these truths are in Scripture. Well, first, sight and sense of sin, or as the shorter catechism puts it, a true sense of sin. You know, before we were converted, there would be no true sense of sin. We would know that we were sinning, although we would not admit it. We would suppress that truth. But this idea of having a sight and sense of sin, or a true sense of sin, just would not be within the one who is blind, who doesn't have ears to hear, doesn't have eyes to see, would not be within their ability to grasp fully, to truly understand that what their sin is. And so as God brings one, changes one's heart, not only does one come to faith in Christ, but out of that faith, then repentance explodes, so to speak. The first part of that is having a sight and sense of sin. So we know the account, I think, behind this particular verse. David has sinned with Bathsheba. He's taken her into his bedroom. She is pregnant. She is about to have a child if she has not done so at this point in the scriptures. David has sent off her husband, Uriah the Hittite, to the battlefield, where he is sure to be killed in the position that David has called for him to be placed. And Nathan has to come to him because David has not yet received that sight and sense of his sin. Nathan the prophet must bring God's word to Nathan, and you know what he does. He brings him this story of a man, a rich man, who takes the poor man's ewe lamb and serves it up for a visitor because he didn't want to use his own. And so David thinks that this man should be put to death, or at least suffer for his sin. Nathan tells him, "You're the man." This prophetical interlude, this prophecy that comes to David via Nathan, brings David to his true sight and sense of his sin, as he confesses, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, he does not say, "I've sinned against Bathsheba, I've sinned against Uriah the Hittite." He has a true sense of his sin, or a sight and sense of his sin, as David confesses, "I have sinned against the Lord." As a result of this event in David's life, he pens Psalm 51 as a result of this event, and as a result, certainly, of the Spirit working in David, inspiring him to write Psalm 51. I think we're familiar with it. "I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." This is an explanation, in a sense, of that short line by David, "I have sinned against the Lord. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned." That's a true sense of sin, that we have offended a holy God. Isaiah, as he walks into the throne room and has a vision of the Lord, has a true sense of his sin. And here David clearly does, and explains to us in inspired words that he has sinned against God and done what is evil. That's a true sense of your sin, that you've done what is evil in the sight of God, such that he, meaning God, is justified in his words, telling us that we have sinned against him. He is justified, he's right, and blameless in your judgment, that his wrath is poised to fall upon us because of what we've done. That's a sight and sense of sin, understanding not only that you have sinned against a holy God, you've transgressed a holy God's law, that which displays his nature to us, but that now you are guilty before him, and he is right in pouring out his wrath upon you. You have earned that. That's having a sight and sense of sin. And certainly as we think of the prodigal son, as he takes his father's wealth, he spends it on reprobate living. He is now exhausted the funds that have been given to him, his inheritance. He spent it on loose living. And now as he's feeding pigs, doing that lowly work that he might survive, it's then when he comes to himself, or comes to his senses in another translation. What does it mean to come to his senses, or when he came to himself? Here, it's here at the end of verse 18. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Do you see the parallel between the prodigal son and David? Both come to the same conclusion. I will go to my father, and I will say to him, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Here's that sight and sense of sin. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now, the prodigal son, it has that true sight and sense of sin. He understands that he is worthy of punishment. He understands that he's worthy of having his sonship stripped from him. Yes, sight and sense of sin. That leads us then to the apprehension of God's mercy, doesn't it? Apprehending God's mercy. And Joel, we read it tonight, didn't we? Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's God's nature. That's who he is. The catechisms tell us apprehending the mercy of God in Christ. He was the one who sent his only eternally begotten son to the cross that we might have life. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. How often has God been slow to anger with you, apprehending God's mercy? Jonah knew of God's mercy, didn't he? That's the whole reason why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. As God calls him out, the prophet of God called to go to Nineveh, he goes in the other direction, tries to hide himself away from God, which is an impossible thing. God brings him back to his senses by dunking him in the ocean depths and then saving him through that large fish, where he spends 3 days and then is ultimately spit out upon the beach. So he comes to his senses, so to speak, and all along he was apprehending the mercy of God. And that's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh, because he knew that God is gracious and merciful, and that he might turn his anger away from Nineveh, which is exactly what happens as Jonah proclaims the day of the Lord coming upon Nineveh for their sins. And so they repent in sackcloth and ashes. It's Jonah who was the one who was apprehending the mercy of God, and thus becomes a disobedient prophet, apprehending the mercy of God in Christ. All right, where did my cursor go? There it is, back. And finally, from Acts, as Peter is giving his first sermon and telling those who were listening that they were the ones who crucified Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's what God's truth does to those who have ears to hear. They're cut to the heart. And so they ask Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Do you see the mercy of God in Christ there, connected with repentance and faith? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. For God is gracious and merciful in Christ. Brings us to our next point, grieving and hating sin. This is part of repentance, not only having a true sense of sin or sight of sin, understanding what your sin is, and then apprehending the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. And grieving and hating your sin is also part of repentance. And here we see that idea, that truth, that concept, that doctrine from the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36. As the promise is contained here within the prophet's inspired words, I will deliver you, meaning this is God speaking, from all your uncleannesses. I will summon the grain and make it abundant, lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. All these things were coming upon them as a result of their sin. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. You see, the Lord is saying that I'm going to bless you. You have experienced the consequences of your sin through the famine that you've just gone through. I'm going to give you an abundance, and this is going to cause you to remember your evil ways, your deeds, so much so that you will loathe yourself for your iniquities and your abominations. This is part of our repentance, that we hate our sins, that we hate our sins more and more each day. This is what Paul was speaking of, I believe, in Romans chapter 7, this hatred of his sin, this battle that was going on within him. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate, meaning sin, meaning he transgresses God's law, even though he knows that the law is good. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. Paul is uniting his flesh and sin as one and the same thing. Nothing good dwells in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Sin is the very thing he hates. Grieving and hating our sin is part of repentance. And then turning to God. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let me give us a bit of context. Deuteronomy chapter 4, obviously the last book of the Pentateuch. The beginning of the last book in chapter 4. And before we get to verse 29, Moses writes this. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger. And there you serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you'll seek the Lord your God, and you'll find him if you search after him with all your heart, with all your soul. when you're in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God. Turning back. See, the context is such that they had strayed away into grievous sin, worshiping idols. You will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. But the Lord your God is a merciful God. You see, this repentance, this idea of God being a merciful God in Christ Jesus, it's throughout. And I want you also to see tonight that this is a promise. You will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. God will ensure that this happens. God will cause this to happen. God will bring this about. In Joel, we saw the same thing. Return to me. Return to the Lord your God. You have strayed. Now turn away from sin and turn back to me. Ezekiel 33. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? It's harder to find a verse with more emphasis on turning back to God, turning away from sin, turning back to God. And finally, endeavoring after new obedience. This is the fifth point out of that larger catechism from Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is full of words of the psalmist loving God's word and keeping his word. I promise to keep your words. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. New obedience. Psalmist, the inspired psalmist in Psalm 119 is all about God's word and keeping it. But the psalmist in Psalm 119 is not the only one. Paul in Ephesians writes here about putting off the old, which belongs to your former manner of life that's corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self. Putting off, putting on. The new obedience that we strive after is throughout Scripture, not only in the Psalms, but certainly also in the New Testament. New obedience. This is from John Calvin in his Institutes. First, in the conversion of the life to God, we require a transformation, not really we, but God. Transformation not only in the external works, but in the soul itself, which is able only after it has put off its old habits to bring forth fruits conformable to its renovation. And think of John 15, as the branch abides in the vine, it will bring forth that fruit and even more fruit as God prunes the branch. We must be in the vine in order to bring forth this new fruit. Well, questions. Do we need to repent? Do we need to? It's something required of God. And if so, if we need to repent, is it a work of righteousness? Is it something that saves us? Is it a work that saves? Were we wrong in thinking solus Christus? Were we wrong in speaking of sola fide? Meaning, if a person is saved as a result of work of repentance, then is it Jesus Christ plus repentance? Kind of an important question. First, do we need to repent? Short answer to that is yes. This is the first sermon recorded by Mark's Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, a short one, to the point one. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Conversion. Come to belief as it's presented to you in the gospel, or believe in the gospel, the good news, and the good news is Christ, and repent. Command. A duty. Yes, we need to repent. Luke, chapter 13. He speaks of two different instances, and the result is the same. Some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And some Galileans were put to death by Pilate. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? No, I'll tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Second, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus' words himself. Repentance is necessary unto salvation. And then Dr. Luke, as he records Paul's sermon, at the Acropolis, times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. So he's preaching now to these pagans who have all kinds of idolatrous worship. He's telling them God now commands everyone, all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, speaking of the Son of God, even Jesus Christ. Yes, we need to repent. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15, is on repentance, or of repentance. Paragraph 3 reads this way: all the repentance is not to be rested in. Let me say that again. Repentance is not to be rested in. Who are we supposed to rest in? Rest in, receive Jesus alone. Repentance is not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ. Yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. So are we saved by our repentance? The short answer is no. Can we be saved without it? The short answer to that is also no. Here's why we say we're not saved by our repentance. And these are just two scripture proofs. There are many more. From Isaiah 43, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Or Ezekiel 36, 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. It's God who does the cleansing. Salvation is of the Lord, as one of my brothers repeats often. It's God who does the work of salvation. We're not saved by the things that we do. We're saved by Christ. And we take hold of all of the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ by that gift of faith, by the Lord enabling us to believe in his Son for our salvation. Jesus Christ is the Savior, and that is how one can be saved, by believing upon him. Out of our belief, out of our faith, then comes this desire to repent. So repentance and faith are so closely aligned and connected. We cannot separate them. A person who has a sincere, a true, a saving, a justifying faith will repent. saving grace. It's a work of God who works faith in us that we will indeed repent. Next week, Lord willing, we are going to begin a 2-month break from the Ordo Salutis, from the Westminster Confession to an extent. We're going to focus on prayer. What is prayer? Now, remember, we have had a study on the Lord's Prayer, but here's just a good reminder. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Very similar in the larger catechism. What rule has God given us for our direction in the duty of prayer? The whole word of God is of use to direct us in the duty of prayer. But the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which the Savior taught his disciple, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Well, we've done a study on the Lord's Prayer. Now we're going to back up, so to speak, and take the whole word of God. Now, let me qualify that. What we're going to plan to do is look at some specific prayers in Scripture, look at some specific psalms in Scripture, have a short time of opening that up, and spend most of our time on corporate prayer. That's going to happen for the next 2 months. That's the plan. Just a break for a couple of months for our summertime from the Westminster Shorter Catechism specifically. And so we can really focus on prayer and spending a majority of our time in prayer, using Scripture to guide and lead us in that.